We're ready to go to our text, so open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 6 to 11. Philippians 2, 6 to 11. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Jesus, words cannot truly and fully express how grateful we are for the salvation that you have offered to us. And Lord, as we study more about you this morning, I pray that you will fill our hearts with thanksgiving, with joy, with gratitude. May it increase our worship, and may it cause us to obey you no matter the cost. We know, Father, that Christian obedience and Christian service is not motivated by a sense of duty or guilt, but it is motivated by your love. And in this passage that we will be studying, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to see your humility, your sacrifice, your love, and your grace, and your mercy that you have extended to all of us here. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and guide. Glorify the Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now today we want to know the biblical answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now of all the questions that might be posed to modern men and women, none is more important than this. And it is no exaggeration to say that this is the central question of all history. It is the most important issue anyone will ever face. In the end, everyone has to deal with Jesus. You cannot escape him. You may try to avoid this question or delay it or postpone it or maybe even pretend you did not hear it. But sooner or later, you must answer this question, who is Jesus Christ? This is certainly not a new question. It is as old as the coming of Christ to earth. In fact, when Jesus took his disciples on a retreat to a place called Caesarea Philippi, he asked them this question, "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples gave him four answers. They said, "Some believe you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some think you're Jeremiah, and others, one of the prophets." And across the centuries, this discussion has continued to this very day. Now, if you go to the internet, you will find many secular contemporary answers to the question, who is Jesus Christ? Some would say he is just a good man, a rabbi, a teacher of God's law, the embodiment of God's love, the ultimate revolutionary, a first century wise man. And some would even say that Jesus was just a deluded religious leader and the greatest fabrication of the early church. But again, who is Jesus Christ? And as Christians, we know where to go, right? Where to find an accurate answer to this question. And thankfully, the Bible gives us a clear answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? And our text this morning gives us a remarkably clear answer to this question. These six verses somehow comprise a brief course on Christology, or the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So let's go through the text together, and let us first start with the eternal Christ. Go to verse 6. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, Paul starts here by stressing the eternal pre-existence of Jesus as God. Now, this is very foundational to our study this morning. Paul needs to start here. Paul needs to uphold and affirm this doctrine, the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God. And if you take a look at the word form here, it speaks about his divinity. And you need to understand, in Greek philosophy, the word translated form means the real essence of a thing. So in this context, it means that Jesus possessed the specific attributes of God. Whatever it is that makes God God, Jesus possessed that same essence. Whatever you can say about God, you can also say about Jesus, because Jesus is God. Jesus is 100% God and nothing less. And we need to uphold that doctrine, that truth, because there are a lot of religious groups that deny that Jesus Christ is God. They would say and believe, yes, Jesus is a good teacher, he is a good man, he is a good prophet, but they would not believe that Jesus is God. So when we say that Jesus is God, we can conclude therefore that God's omnipotence was his. God's omniscience was his. God's justice, holiness, righteousness, mercy, love were all his. All the attributes of God were his because Jesus is God. And Jesus existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit even before time began. In fact, in the first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word God there is in plural form, and it refers to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created all these things. The vast and infinite universe, the earth, the ocean, the skies, all the animals. He was truly equal with God, which makes the next statement all the more remarkable. You know why? Go to verse 6. "He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Do you know what that means? He did not cling on to his rights and privileges as God, but he willingly laid them aside. He did it willingly. He did it gladly, without hesitation. There was no argument in heaven with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, regarding this. But he voluntarily gave up his rights and privileges as God. Now, why is that important? That's important because for Jesus to be able to willingly lay down his rights, he is able to accomplish salvation for you and me. Now, how can that take place? How is that possible? Let me give you some examples in the Bible. If you go to Matthew 26, 52 to 53, the context here is the arrest of Jesus Christ. And of course, the betrayal of Judas. And Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray that they may not fall into temptation. And the temptation there was to deny Jesus, to flee away in fear of their lives, or to react in a carnal or fleshly manner. So when the Roman soldiers arrived together with Judas, what did Peter do? Peter struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear, and what did Jesus say? "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" As Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus had the right to be defended and protected. But as we take a look at our text in Philippians, he willingly laid aside all those rights and privileges as God. Because if he did not do that, this arrest would not have taken place. God would have sent 12 legions of angels to protect Jesus Christ. The betrayal would not have taken place. Certainly, the crucifixion and the resurrection would not have taken place. He would not have endured the cross. He would not have endured the beatings, all the mockery. God would have protected him because Jesus, after all, is God, the second person of the Trinity. We also know during his trial, when he was given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, Jesus kept silent. And finally, when he was asked, "Are you the Christ?" he admitted that he is Christ. And he was beaten. They were pulling his beard. They placed a crown of thorns. And he accepted all that. He did not retaliate You know why? Because Jesus understood the only way you and I can be saved, can be pardoned, can be forgiven is through His sacrificial death on the cross. Here we see the love of God, the extravagance of His love. Rather than fight for His right to life, He gave His life so that you and I may have life. Though He had the freedom and liberty to do whatever He wanted, say whatever He wanted to say, He surrendered His rights to the Father so He can provide a righteousness that we can never provide, so that He could offer a sacrifice that we could never give. That is why Jesus is such a great example to us. Jesus taught us that the path to true joy is not self-fulfillment, but self-sacrifice. That is why an implication here is this. We must follow the example of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that nothing is hindering us to obey Jesus Christ completely and radically. Because truth to tell, we live in a broken world. We live in a cursed world. And there will be conflict in our relationships. There will be conflict in our marriages. But if we understand the condescension of Jesus Christ, the humility that Jesus Christ performed, the trust that He displayed to the will of the Father, that would make it easier for us to forgive those who have hurt us. That would make it easier for us to live a life of faith and trust everything entirely to the hands of God, because we know our Father is good, merciful, sovereign, and wise. And as we go to verse 7, we find more examples here. The example of Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 7. It says, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Again, the self-emptying of Jesus cannot mean the loss of deity or divine attributes. That's not what it means here. Jesus cannot become less than God. Rather, He emptied Himself of divine rights and privileges as God so that He can become something. And what is that? A bond servant or a servant. So His self-emptying, His kenosis was not only by giving up, the giving up of His rights and privileges or these things, but He gave it up so that He can take on something. And that is the form of a servant. Now notice the word form again. In Greek philosophy, it means the very essence of a thing. So in this context, Jesus literally took the essence of a servant. In His entire life and ministry, Jesus was always serving people. And if you study the word servant here, it comes from the Greek word doulos, which means bond slave. And we know a bond slave is chiefly known for his obedience. It is a kind of obedience without any reserve or limitation. And we see that during the Last Supper. Remember that? When Jesus was with His disciples, what did Jesus do? He took off His outer garments and He wrapped Himself with a towel. And by wrapping Himself with a towel, that was symbolical of His humility as a bond slave. As He washed the feet of His disciples, He was still the King of glory. He was still God, and yet He was like a bondslave. He was a bond servant. And by washing the feet of His disciples, Jesus was teaching us, or teaching His disciples, something symbolic there. He taught them the beauty and the power of complete forgiveness. During that time, Jesus knew the deal was done. Jesus knew that Judas sold Him for 30 pieces of silver. And yet when it was the turn of Judas to be washed, Jesus did not skip Judas. And we know a bondslave is one who gives himself up wholly to another's will. Jesus surrendered His rights to the will of the Father. Imagine this. Jesus owned everything. He is the creator of all things. All things are sustained by the power of His word. But when He came into this world, He was borrowing everything from men. Unthinkable. He had to borrow a place to be born. There was no room, decent place available for Jesus. In fact, the place that He was able to borrow was a barn. It was a place for animals. He was born in a manger. A dark, stinky, dirty place. He had to borrow a place to lay His head because He did not have a permanent home. You know that Jesus slept many nights in the Mount of Olives. He had to borrow a boat to cross the little Sea of Galilee. He had to borrow a boat where he could preach from. He had to borrow an animal wherein he could ride on as he went into the city wherein he was being hailed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He had to borrow a room for the Passover because he did not have a home in Jerusalem. And when he died, he had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. Here you have the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, the only person who had the right to everything, came into this world and had nothing. Remember, this is the God of the universe. This is the God who spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Talking about the God, the man, the Savior that Paul spoke about in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He came into this world as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, but he had no advantages. He had no privileges. He had no rights, but he was always serving people. What humility. What love. Nobody gave him anything. Nobody gave him any earthly treasure. Nobody gave him a boat. Nobody gave him a home. Nobody gave him a land to which he could call his own. But he still served everyone. Then he came another step lower. Take a look at verse 7b. He being born in the likeness of men. This verse tells us he became man, truly man, 100% human. So Jesus is fully God, but at the same time we need to affirm the truth that Jesus is also fully man. He had all the essence of humanity. He had body, soul, and mind. And by the way, the kind of body that Jesus had was not a pre-fall body. It was not the kind of body that Adam and Eve had before the fall. We know before the fall, Adam and Eve had perfect bodies. They did not know hunger. They did not know pain. They did not know sickness, thirst. Jesus had a post-fall body. A body that experienced the effects of the fall. That's why Jesus got tired. There was even a time he was in a boat, he was sleeping because he was so tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got thirsty. He experienced physical and emotional pain. What does that tell us, church? We have a God who is personal enough to relate to all our weaknesses, to all our struggles, to all our trials, and to all our sufferings. So when you go to God, when you go to Christ in prayer, you have this assurance. Remember, he understands what you're feeling and what you're going through. That's the difference between the God that we pray to and the other so-called gods of other religions. We have a God who can perfectly relate to human beings because he is, after all, a human being himself. So if you've been betrayed and you come to Jesus with all your emotional pain, he understands because he was betrayed by his family, by his nation, by his disciples. If you are in physical pain, if you're suffering from a physical disease, God understands, Jesus understands that. He knows the pain. He knows the hardship. He knows the things and he understands what we are confused about. But not only do we have a sympathetic high priest, we have a God who is able to strengthen and comfort us. We have a God who is able to supply all the answers that we need during moments of confusion. We have a God who is a healer. We have a great, awesome, powerful God, church. And he is your God. He is your personal Lord and Savior. That's why Hebrews 2:17 to 18 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And he was human in the sense that he experienced all the tests and all the temptations. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Now, when you're tempted, that does not mean you've already sinned. Falling into temptation is what makes you sin. But Jesus was tempted in every way, but here's something we need to know about him. He had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So why was Jesus able to accomplish sinless perfection? Because Jesus is God. Only God is good. Only God is perfect. Now why did Jesus have to be human? Aside from being able to sympathize with our weakness and our struggles, Jesus had to be human because God in his very essence is eternal. That means God could not die. So if Jesus was just God, and if Jesus was not human, if he was crucified on the cross, Jesus would not have died. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it also reveals to us, yes, Jesus is God, but he is also human. And by being man, Jesus was able to bear all our sins on his body. And the Father released his wrath towards Jesus Christ, and he died. We were the ones who sinned, right? And for man's sin to be paid for, it needs to be paid for by man. That's why the blood of animals, the blood of goats, bulls, and lambs could not provide atonement. Because they're not the ones who sin. Man has sinned. And so here we see the wisdom of God. Jesus is God to accomplish sinless perfection for us. Jesus became man to bear all our sins and die for our sins, to pay for our sins in full. And in that process of being mocked and ridiculed, verse 23 of 1 Peter 2 tells us, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Take a look at verse 8. So another thing we need to know about the humility of Christ, the example of Christ. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form. At first glance, you might think Paul is just repeating what he said in the previous verse, right? It seems like Paul is just repeating or he's being redundant here. In the end of verse 7, we saw he was made in the likeness of men. But in verse 8, being found in human form reveals something more about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. This verse says that people only discover Jesus just as a man. We've established the fact that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. But they missed the God part of Jesus. They only saw Jesus as this man. And if we lived during their time, probably we would respond in the same way they responded. Because Jesus did not have a physical appearance that would give him a job in Hollywood. You know, when painters, when they portray Jesus Christ in their paintings, you have this very mestizo, handsome guy. There is only one verse in the Bible that gives us an idea about the appearance of Jesus. We only have one verse that speaks of his physical appearance, and it tells us what he did not look like. That's found in Isaiah 53, verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus looked very ordinary. That's why when Jesus went back to his hometown in Nazareth, he was rejected. Because these guys were neighbors with Jesus. Imagine living in Nazareth and you knew Jesus. Probably your children played with Jesus when they were little. And this guy begins to perform miracles. He preaches with so much authority and wisdom. And he claims to be God. You'd probably scratch your head. He could not be the Son of God. In fact, in Matthew 13, verse 54, it says, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Jesus did all the works, said all the words, performed all the miracles, and in the end, what did his countrymen say? He has a demon. He was rejected. He was not accepted. His claims to be God is rejected by most people. But we know Jesus is more than a carpenter. James McDowell wrote a book entitled More Than a Carpenter, and I like that title because it provides us a great spiritual truth. Jesus is always a more than. He's always more than a carpenter, more than a good teacher, more than a wise man, more than a miracle worker, more than a man. Because Jesus is the God-man. He is God in human flesh, King of Kings, the regal, royal, the King of the universe, and they did not even see that. And they did not just treat him like a man. They treated him like the worst of men. They treated him like a criminal. Well, do you say, did he fight back? No. He went down even lower. Take a look at verse 8. In being found in human form, he humbled himself. That means he humbled himself under that hostile, antagonistic treatment. If you just take a look at his trial, it's unbelievable. They're pulling his beard, they're putting a crown of thorns, they're punching him, they're spitting on his face, and he accepts everything. He accepts all the blows, all the physical pain that was inflicted to him. And they pass him from mock trial phase to phase, and he does not say anything, and he accepts everything. And he does not demand his rights, and he even went down lower. How low did he go? It says, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The word even here calls attention to the shocking feature of Christ's humiliation. He was not just obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, it's hard for us to understand in the 21st century what a cross is or what crucifixion is. Because in our day, in our generation, we have sanitized, we have domesticated the cross. We gold plate it, we hang it around our necks, we put it on earrings, we put it on stationaries. But do you know that the crucifixion was the most barbaric punishment ever inflicted to man? It was invented by the Persians and it was perfected by the Romans. It was a punishment so barbaric that the Romans reserved it for the very worst criminals. So terrible was a crucifixion that it would not even be right to mention the word in polite company during that time. No Roman citizen could be crucified except on direct orders by the emperor. For the Jew, it was the worst fate possible. They understood Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. So this is the ultimate human degradation. Jesus is hanging in the sky naked before a watching world. He is the object of mockery and humiliation. This is the God of the universe here. This is your God. This is Jesus being crucified on the cross. At that time, Jesus could have said, this is too degrading, this is too humiliating, this is too embarrassing, and these people aren't really that worth redeeming. Did Jesus say that? No, he did not. And that is the grace of God for sinners. That is the love of God revealed and displayed for you and me. If this does not affect us, there must be something wrong with our hearts. Just think about the humiliation that Jesus experienced. All the suffering, all the pain, all the mockery, all the beatings. He was hanging on the cross here, naked, with nails piercing through his hands and feet. Who would have dreamed of this? Only God could have devised this amazing plan. You know what? If we wrote the script, we would make sure when God came to earth, we would make sure that he was born in a palace. We would make sure if we wrote the script, Jesus would always be accepted, loved, everyone would be kind towards him, no one would reject him. And if there was someone who would oppose him, we would make sure that person would be punished. We will never allow Jesus to be crucified on the cross. In fact, his disciples did not want Jesus to die. Peter himself rebuked Jesus. They could not accept it. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knew this was the only way to redeem humanity. Who would have imagined that God would do that? But he did. That's why when Paul wrote the book of Romans in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11, he was discussing the great doctrines of our salvation. And after discussing all that, he concludes with this statement, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That is the right and proper response for people who truly understand the sacrifice and the love that Jesus Christ displayed for sinners. Hallelujah. And you know what's significant here? When Paul gives the Philippian church a short course on Christology, he was not using this to combat a heresy or a false understanding about Jesus Christ, unlike what he did in Colossians. There was no heresy that needed to be confronted in the Philippian church. The only problem in the Philippian church was there was division. People were not united. People were taking sides. There was envy, there was pride, there was jealousy, there was backbiting, there was gossip going on. That's why before our text, in verses 3 to 4, what did Paul command them? "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Here we see the genius of Paul's letter. He is illustrating this great point. Paul sets before us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the example of supreme humility. The way Paul helps the Philippian church for them to have harmonious relationship in the church, the way he helps them do that is by giving them doctrine. And for Paul, the best doctrine for people to know during this particular time is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's why doctrine is so important. There was one lady who came up to a pastor. And this lady told her pastor, "Pastor, in my previous church, we don't deal with doctrine. We want life, not doctrine," as if the two were opposed to each other. But remember this, church, wrong doctrine will always produce wrong living. And we need to see the example of Jesus Christ here in the area of humility. If you want to have good relationships with people, if you want your marriage to thrive, if you want to be forgiving, loving, and sacrificial, all you need to do is to study the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because if you study the depths of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you cannot remain puffed up with pride. You will be humbled by his sacrifice, by his love, and by his glory. True humility serves others in obedience to God, even at great personal cost. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and family. Pride always means enmity, and not only enmity with man and man, but enmity with God. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are always looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And there is someone who is above us, and that's the Lord." John Calvin sums up the practical application of our text. He said, "Since the Son of God descended from so great a height, how unreasonable that we who are nothing should be lifted up with pride." John Flavel also said, "Those who truly know God will be humble, and those who truly know themselves will not be proud." So what is needed here is an accurate understanding about who God is and an accurate understanding of who we are. We're not great. Only God is great. Only God is glorious. And because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was so perfect and acceptable to the Father, that leads us to our last point, the exalted Christ. God the Father exalted him. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." That means God gave him back all that he relinquished when he left heaven to come to earth. So all his rights and privileges were regained by Christ when he was exalted, when he returned to heaven. But there is one thing he did not have that he now has by virtue of his triumphant return. What is that? God the Father could not give him supreme glory. Jesus already possessed that. God the Father could not give him deity. Jesus is God. So what did God give him? The next phrase tells us, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This verse tells us that God has ordained that eventually Jesus Christ will be universally recognized as Lord, as God, as Savior, as King of Kings. Because many people did not recognize him during his lifetime here on earth. And there are many people who do not know Christ today and still reject him. But a day is coming, friends, when that will change forever. This day is described in verse 10 to 11. And this is beautiful. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When this day finally arrives, listen to this. We should not see this as merely figurative, but this is a literal reality. This day will happen, and all of creation will physically bow down to Jesus and confess him as Lord. And take note how universal this will be. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means the saints and the angels in heaven will bow down to Christ. The dead, demons, and Satan will bow down to Jesus Christ. Now, bowing the knee means submission to him as Lord. Confessing with the tongue means that there is no other Lord but Jesus Christ. Now, this text is not teaching us universal salvation, because some people believe in that. In fact, Rob Bell wrote a book entitled Love Wins. And his argument is this: since God is love, ultimately everyone will go to heaven. No one is going to go to hell, regardless of the object of your faith or your religion or your faith. Everyone is going to go to heaven because God is love. That is wrong. That is a heresy. And some people even try to use this verse to support that argument. This is not about universal salvation. This is about universal confession. Let me try to illustrate this so you get this. You know, in boxing matches, during pre-fight interviews, there are some boxers who are so proud and so arrogant, they tell the interviewer and the audience how great they are, how strong they are. They even make predictions on what round their opponent will be knocked out. But during the match, when that cocky, arrogant boxer gets knocked out, he has no choice but to submit himself to the outcome and the result of the match. His opponent's hand will be raised. And he may still hate his opponent, he may still hate the result, but he has no choice because it has been made clear that his opponent won by knockout. So when we apply that to our text, Jesus won against his enemy. He is seen as the victor. He is seen as the champion. And the beautiful thing about the accomplishment of Jesus Christ is that he won not by fighting, but he won by giving his life. And when he gave up his life, his sacrifice was so perfect. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead to prove that he is the only victor there is. He conquered sin, Satan, and death through his death on the cross. And so when this day arrives, everyone will bow down to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And remember Paul Washer's preaching. You know, Paul Washer is a bit of an extreme preacher. And he said, during this day, if you don't bow down to Jesus Christ, he will break your kneecaps. Because everyone will bow down to him. So here is your choice. You can confess him now with joy as your Lord and Savior, or you will one day confess him as your judge in shame and terror. You can bow before him today as your Savior or face him one day as your judge. Will it be in love and adoration, or will it be in abject terror and shame? But as long as we have life, God is extending his love and patience to sinners. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The context there is not physical rest, spiritual rest. The context here is salvation. And my prayer is that as you have learned these important truths about Jesus Christ, you will recognize him today as your Lord and your Savior. And when that happens, you will have rest. You don't have to strive. You don't have to merit his love. And as God saves you, you will become a recipient of his joy that lasts forevermore. Hallelujah. What grace, what love, what mercy we have received from Jesus. And church, this is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus that we come to worship every weekend. And this is the true Christ of the Christian faith. What an honor and what a privilege to be known by him and to know him and to serve him and to love him. Amen, church. Let's give the Lord a hand and let me call the worship team.